Now, returning to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and our text for this morning are the verses 3 through to 6. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through to 6. Let me read those verses for you. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, bless this word to our hearts this morning. We come again to our studies in the book of Romans. We thank thee and praise thee for all that we have learned thus far, but realize that we cannot simply rest upon past blessings. We must build upon the foundation. We ask that the edifice that we might raise might be one of glory and honor to our Savior. We pray that our lives may be such that we would speak well of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we ask that this word that we consider this morning might come to us with great power and draw us ever after our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, What Makes a Church Great? It's a question, but does it have an answer? What makes a church great? We often hear the expression, that's a great church, or this is a great church, but does anyone really know what that means? How do we know when a church is or becomes great? You see, for some, it's a reference to size. I think that's what most people mean when they talk about a great church. For them, a great church is a big church with hundreds or perhaps thousands of people attending its services. There's only one problem. We all know that not every big church is a great church, and not really every truly great church is numerically large at all. Well, I don't think it's a matter of size. Perhaps greatness involves having a famous pastor, and it's certainly true that many large churches have well-known pastors, many of whom write books or appear on television or perhaps a radio ministry, and their opinion is sought when it comes to various matters. They're often asked to speak around the country to huge audiences. Does that make their churches great? Maybe it refers to the facilities of a church, having a huge sanctuary in which to worship, a youth complex, an enormous car park, a steeple that you can see for miles, a coffee shop for some, a jungle gym for the children. Is it the facilities that makes a church great? Perhaps rather it's the number of programs that they offer. And large churches, big churches, will have many events during the course of the week. Aside from their Sunday services, there will be youth meetings and children's meetings and young adults meetings, women's meetings, men's meetings, seniors' meetings, prayer breakfast, soup kitchens, late night prayer meetings, mothers and toddlers, Christian single mingle. Are these the programs that make a church great? Is that how we identify a great church? For some, they associate greatness with having a good reputation. That lots of people are talking about it and saying nice things about it. And that's certainly not something to be ignored. A good ministry ought to have a positive influence upon the community. But as a great church, some will suggest a great church is what they describe as a market-driven church. They're providing the people what they're looking for. They stay close to what the wants and the needs of the surrounding community might be. They're what are referred to as seeker-friendly. They take sales and clothes swaps and floor arranging and English classes. So you see, there are lots of definitions of what makes a great church, but not one that I think we will agree on, certainly not with everyone else. So let me ask a second question, a similar question, but one that I hope will help us identify what we're looking for. Let me ask you, what makes a healthy church? What makes a healthy church? Let's suppose we substitute the word great with the word healthy. And instead of asking what makes a church great, what makes it healthy? And that's an entirely different question. Because a church that may appear to be great in the eyes of the world may not be healthy in the eyes of the Lord. And if you want an illustration, think of the churches to whom John writes in the book of Revelation, the opening chapters. Think of the church of Laodicea, for instance. A church that could say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There is a church that many were pointing to and saying, that's a great church. Look at the facilities that they have. Look at the programs that they have. Look at the number of people that go rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's a great church. And yet the Savior said that thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, it may have been a great church, but it wasn't a healthy church. And I think we'll find that healthy churches may not be considered to be great churches in the eyes of men. I'm sure if when people first looked on at the believers gathered in the upper room, cowering in fear of their lives, afraid that the authorities will come and take them away, I'm sure those who saw them didn't say, that's a great church. If I can put it this way, greatness touches matters that appear on the outside, while healthy touches the inside, the heart. Here in Romans chapter 12, and those verses that we read, verses 3 through to 8, they supply us with three essential qualities of what makes a healthy church. Now, there are other qualities that we could add to it, but these are three that Paul focuses upon for our attention. Three qualities that we will find in a healthy church. And they involve how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, and how we look upon our personal involvement. So I want us to evaluate ourselves this morning in light of what we read here in Romans chapter 12 and ask, do we meet the criteria of a healthy church? The first thing I would point out to you is humility. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now what's significant is that the first aspect of a renewed mind that Paul has been telling us about, the first thing that he mentions in connection with this renewed mind is humility. Paul is describing for us how the renewed mind thinks. And you'll notice there in verse 3 he uses the verb to think and its compound in four different places. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly or to think rightly. Humility or pride is a matter of how we think of ourselves before God. Let me give you a literal translation of that verse. Do not overthink yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think of yourself with sober thinking. That's what he said. We are to have a realistic appreciation of ourselves, not puffed up with conceit, nor walking around with a false humility that we pretend on the outside that we are less than what we think we are on the inside. There's a danger of both. Being overfilled with pride and being proud of our humility. Paul was concerned that his readers grow in a true meekness before the Lord. For centuries, the Christian church has listed pride as being one of the deadly sins. But I suppose in more recent times, with psychology flooding into the evangelical church, we have been inundated with books and preachers that tell us that we need to grow in our self-esteem. And that seems to be very much at odds with what Paul is saying. And I fear that too often today you will hear a sermon on building up your self-esteem rather than being humble in the sight of God. But should we not fear pride? Does James not tell us in chapter 4 and verse 6 that God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble? Why does God say in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembleth at my word? If we shouldn't fear pride, as they tell us today, then why does Proverbs 16 and verse 18 remind us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Why does Paul warn us in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who standeth take heed, lest he fall? Satan's original sin was that he desired to lift up himself like the Most High, to be like God. Pride was at the root of Lucifer's fall, and pride is at the root of every sin that we commit. It would seem to me that we ought to fear pride and seek to grow in a true humility before God. Now, what do we mean by humility? What is humility? Dictionary definition gives it a biblical dictionary definition is the spontaneous recognition of the creature's absolute dependence upon his Creator. An absolute dependence upon God. Andrew Murray said that humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all. Because humility alone takes the right attitude before God. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see just how truly God is all and in all. Humility might be defined as the virtue that we think that we have, and when we think that we have it, we have lost it again. Really, it's about knowing who and what we are in the sight of God. Pride comes from overthinking ourselves, by blowing our own trumpet too often, boasting in our own accomplishments too many times, dwelling upon our own supposed greatness. So often that's done just to win the approval of those who are seeking to draw attention to themselves. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And then he mentions the opposite extreme. But to think soberly, or to think with sober thinking, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's the opposite extreme we have to be concerned about, where we're so constantly downplaying ourselves in the hope that others will say, no, you're much better than that. You really are a nice person. Don't be so hard upon yourself. But really, pride is the motivating factor in both cases. The real key to humility is knowing who we are in God. We don't have to brag then about ourselves, but neither then do we have to beg as if we have nothing, for we are sons and heirs of God. So I suggest that in order to develop a biblical humility, we must always keep God's grace in view. I say, through the grace given unto me. If you are saved, it is because God was gracious toward us. Not a reward for our good behavior. If it had not been for God's grace, we would still be in our sins. We would be headed for destruction. But now that we are saved, whatever natural or spiritual gifts that we have are due to God's grace. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? You've been given a gift from God. The foundation of our humility is to keep God's grace in view. Keep coming back to the cross. Remember that the Lord Jesus did not die for you because you were worthy. That he knew that in getting you, he was getting a real prize. Remember the words of John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Keep God's grace in view. If you're going to develop humility, remember God's grace. If you're going to develop humility, work on going lower, not higher. Think of the words of John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Our danger is not that we would think too lowly of ourselves, but too highly. Paul doesn't tell us that we need to build up our self-esteem or our self-confidence in order to succeed. I've heard too many Christians say that the reason for their success is that they believed in themselves. The Bible says that those who believe in themselves are cursed. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and you can include yourself. Our trust must always be in the Lord, not in ourselves. I've never found even a single instance in the Bible where the Lord tells someone who's complaining of their weakness or their inadequacy that you need to start believing in yourself. Never says that. We need to remember that everything that we have, even our faith, has come from God. We need to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The point is, in that verse, whether we have gifts and faith, to launch and sustain a worldwide ministry, or whether we exercise our gifts and faith on a small, localized scale, we are to keep in mind that everything that we have comes from God. Everything is according to His purposes. That eliminates our pride. How can I boast when I'm only doing what God has graciously enabled me to do? That should be our attitude. That God is pleased to bless our work and our labours. We praise God because we realise that we are not responsible for the results. Just our faithfulness. To be faithful to what God has asked us to do. One of the things that we look for in a healthy church is true humility. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, thinking soberly, according as God has dealt for every man the measure of faith. What else do we look for? Cooperation. Look what it says in verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we be many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The church is like a body. It has many parts with many functions, yet they all come together to serve a much larger purpose. Someone said, if you want to know what the church is like, stand in front of the mirror and take a good look at yourself. And you will discover certain things about yourself and your body that remind us of God's church. Number one, our body has many parts. Hands, feet, eyes, ears, mouth, nose. Parts that are visible on the outside, parts that are invisible. Hearts and lungs and kidneys and livers and such things. We've got bones and sinews and muscles and all kinds of things. The body's made up of many parts. Some are visible, some are invisible. Every part is important, though. Every part is necessary. Every part of the body has a function, and without it, we would be severely lacking. And you'll find then that every part is dependent upon every other part. Each part of the body is essential for its proper function. There are no parts of the body that I care to be without. Now I know that I can get by with one arm if I had to, or one leg, or one eye, or one kidney. But I can only function at full capacity when all of the parts are in their places and all doing what they're supposed to be doing. And if you doubt that for a moment, think about the last time you had a toothache. And that little tooth that seemed to give so much bother, you never really thought about it until it started hurting. And yet when it started hurting, now you can't think about anything else. And it's the same with the body, which is the church. You have to think of the body. Parts joined together, members one of another, one body in Christ. And the whole principle involved is what we call unity amidst diversity. We are not all alike in the body of Christ. We have different functions, different gifts. We come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences. And yet the Lord somehow, some way, takes all of those varieties and differences amongst us from our different backgrounds and places us into His body as it pleases. This is a truth that would have been especially important to those whom Paul was writing to. He's writing to the church in Rome, where Jews and Gentiles are struggling to find a common ground inside the church. We still have issues today. The struggle continues. There's black and there's white, there's rich and there's poor, there's haves and have-nots, there's blue-collar workers, there's white-collar workers, there's men, there's women, there's young, there's old, there's a contemporary crowd, there's a traditional crowd, and there's struggle to come together as God's church. Paul is telling us that a healthy church is one that's made up of all kinds of people from many different backgrounds who join together with a common faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to share the same politics, or enjoy the same music, or eat the same food, or drive the same car. That's not what it's all about. What we do share, however, is a deep-seated, rooted love in Jesus Christ that holds us together, binds us as various members into one body, loving one another, serving one another. We're looking for humility, we're looking for cooperation, and we're looking for involvement. Look at verse 6, at least the opening part of verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Paul says we all have different gifts. Now the word that's translated gifts there is the Greek word charismata. You may be familiar with that word, you may have heard it. We get our English word charismatic from it. That's a very loaded word these days, and one that we're prone to shy away from sometimes, but it is a good biblical word that has sometimes been misapplied. What does it mean? It means grace gift. Grace gift. What does Paul say? Really, it's this: all of God's gifts are grace gifts. None of them come from within us. They've been given to us by the Lord to be used in His service for His glory. Grace gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let me say just a few things about these gifts. We'll say more next week. But I will tell you this: every believer has at least one spiritual gift to give back again to the Lord. Why do I say that? Because Paul tells us that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Doesn't mean that He's given the same gift to everyone, but He has given the same or measure of faith to everyone. A measure of faith. And every text in the scriptures that mentions spiritual gifts emphasizes that we all have at least one gift to give again to the Lord. I want you to think about that. Let me turn just to a couple of references for you to see the point that I'm making there. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, we read from this passage already today. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Every man. God dealt to every man the measure of faith. You can also look up verse 11 of the same chapter. Ephesians 4 and 7. 1 Peter 4 and 10. If you want those references later, come and see me. But every believer has at least one spiritual gift given to them by the Lord. What else can we say about spiritual gifts? Not every believer has all the gifts. I'll ask to myself sometimes when some Christians will tell me that they are opposed to a one-man ministry. I said, hallelujah, so am I. What they're thinking, of course, is of a church with an ordained minister who stands at the front and preaches and perhaps leads the service. It's a one-man ministry. No, it's not. I'm opposed to one-man ministry. Why? Because no one man has all the necessary gifts and talents for a healthy church. Others bring their gifts as God has given. Some are good with figures. Some are good with their hands and can build things and make things and construct things. Others bring wisdom. Others bring an application of the scriptures that others have missed. No one person has all the gifts. I certainly don't. I have some, I trust. But so do you. We all have one gift, at least. No person has all the gifts, but our gifts must be utilized for the benefit of the body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Paul goes on to say we must use those gifts. If we have a gift of prophecy, let us prophesy. If we have a gift of ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or a gift of teaching, on our teaching. Our gifts must be used. The Savior told a parable in Matthew chapter 25. We call it the parable of the talents. How the Savior came, or the Master came and gave out certain talents to his servants. One he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2. And to a third he gave but a single talent. And he went to a far country for a period of time, and they were to invest those talents for the Master. The one who invested his 5 came back with 10. The one who invested 2 came back with 4. But the one who had only 1 talent decided that he would take his talent and bury it. And when the Master came back again, it was the servant who had received but 1 talent and buried it that received the rebuke from the Master. If you think because you're not a gifted public speaker or an effective evangelist that whatever gift you have is too small or insignificant to use, you are in danger of imitating the 1 talent servant. You're not thinking soberly as God has allotted to you the measure of faith. In other words, if you don't evaluate what God has given to you correctly, you may miss out on using what God has given for His service. God has given you a gift for His purposes, for His glory, and if you fail to use it, you will face His displeasure when you stand before Him. And I assume that you all want to hear the commendation from the Master: well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. So we need to use the talents that God has given us for His glory. We must do it within the concept of a healthy church. We are to utilize those gifts. Serve the Lord. Make a healthy church where we are humble before the Lord, where we cooperate one with another, and we serve the Lord with gladness and with joy. So what makes a healthy church? I think the simple answer is healthy Christians. Healthy Christians make a healthy church. A people that know the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord, being bound together as part of a single body, healthy Christians make a healthy church. The church is the people. The people are the church. And healthy churches are made up of healthy Christians who share these crucial qualities of humility and cooperation and participation. So let me ask a question just in closing. What are you doing with the gift that God has given to you? Are you using it for His glory? Or is it going to waste? Let me put the question another way. Suppose everyone in the church were just like you or just like me. What kind of church would we have? Would we be able to fill the various positions in the committee and elders? Would we be able to support our missionaries around the world? Would we be reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ? Would there be any prayers offered for the ongoing work of the congregation if every member were just like me? Let that question sink in for a moment, and if it feels uncomfortable, then take it as a prodding from the Holy Spirit that He wants you to do something about it. It's not enough to say that I love Jesus, then turn a deaf ear to those that are in need around us. Or to say that I'm a Christian and yet have no concern about the lost souls that are around about us. It's not enough. I came across this song. I'll read some of the words to you. How many times have I said I love Jesus and turned a deaf ear to a need? How many times have I said I'm a Christian but never one soul did I lead? How many luxuries have I passed by to give more to the Lord? Jesus, I promise as long as I live, from now on I'm going to do more. No wonder my pastor has so many burdens I never did offer to bear. No wonder the members have bowed down with sorrow that I never did offer to share. No wonder the heathen are dying in sin. No wonder the missions are lack. My heart is so cold and I've lost my first love. But Lord, I'm on my way back. I wonder what kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me. How many souls would be saved today if it all depended upon what I say? I wonder how many prayers the Lord would have to answer if all that He heard came from me. I wonder what kind of church would my church be if every member were just like me. Bottom line is very simple. A healthy church is made up of healthy Christians. So before we pray that the world be changed, we should pray for our churches to be changed. And before we pray for our churches to be changed, let us pray for our pastors to be changed. And before we pray for our pastors to be changed, let us pray that we might be changed. And I think if we pray that prayer, that we will find that it's a prayer that God will be pleased to answer. Lord, change me, renew me. Not to be conformed to this world, transformed by the renewing of my mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that I might with humility, in cooperation with the body of Christ round about, serve the Lord. May the Lord help us to be a healthy church.